We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, picking up where we left off last week. If you want to turn now to Mark 7 and verse 31. It's been a busy weekend here, and Kathy Heisinger has done a lot of cooking. Wow. She was in the kitchen for the meal on Friday night, the Valentine dinner, and then she also cooked yesterday for the funeral dinner, and just did a tremendous job. Thank you, Kathy, for all the cooking that you have done in just one weekend, and I appreciate that ministry. Yeah. And a lot of other volunteers. So many people give so much time and energy, and this church is really blessed with people who serve. And I thank you very much for doing that, all of you. Well, we've been tracking the course of the 12 disciples for quite a while now. Through this study of Mark, we're really reaching the midpoint of the gospel. And we've followed the disciples as they cross the Sea of Galilee back and forth, and they journey into Gentile territory. They are challenged by the Pharisees. They go into villages, towns, cities, deserts. These disciples are everywhere. And oftentimes, they look foolish for not understanding what's going on. Jesus sometimes asks them questions, and they get the answers wrong. But they're learning. And they are eventually going to be taking over, because Jesus is not going to stay with them for much longer. He is preparing them to take the lead, and the time is getting short. But it was encouraging to me. I sat in on the youth group last Wednesday night, and Rick Burton was teaching the lesson this week, and he was talking about the 12 apostles and their lives and all the different things that they accomplished and did throughout their ministry. And it was really incredible to reflect on where each of these apostles ended up going throughout the rest of their lives. Some of that we know from history or from tradition. It's not all in the scriptures. But they went as far as India and Ethiopia and Rome. They gave their lives. Each of them died a martyr's death, except for John, who they tried to kill but couldn't. And they really finished strong based on just those few years they had with Jesus. So the question we have to ask is, how did Jesus do this? How did he train them so well to accomplish so much? And it's good that it reminds us that Jesus is the master teacher. It's what he does best. And that is really what he is doing here. He understands people. He knows how to help us each grow. He meets us where we're at. And he combines all the great qualities of a teacher, because he is both patient as well as persistent. He's merciful, but you can tell he's also tough. He's exacting, but he works with our mistakes. And so there's a real genius to the way Jesus does this. He's the greatest teacher the world's ever known. And what's really phenomenal is that we each get an opportunity to learn from him, because we're each called to be his disciple, to follow him as the 12 did. So let's find out what Jesus is teaching each of us today as we look at a number of scriptures. We're going to move kind of quickly. I know sometimes we kind of focus in on a short section. This time we're going to span from Mark 7:31 all the way, hopefully, to 8:21. But I'm going to take this just one section at a time and then kind of look at the big picture of what's going on in this section. But let's first pray. Father, help us each as we come to your word to learn from you, to be fed by you. And Lord, help us to see what it is we need to do with this. As you are teaching each of us, as you're preparing each of us the way you prepared the 12, help us think about what it is we are to do. and guide us by your Spirit in that, we pray. Amen. So I want to begin in verse 31 of chapter 7. It says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." Now, Decapolis means 10 cities, so this was a region of 10 cities. "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." Let's pause there. Because remember, Jesus is demonstrating the presence of the kingdom of God in these miracles that he continues to perform. This act of healing fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. It says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So Jesus is breaking the curse of sin. He is healing the broken. He's awakening joy. This is good news. He wants to just keep making that clear. And what I find interesting here is the very physical way in which Jesus enacts this miracle. To the deaf man, he sticks his fingers into his ears. And to heal the muted tongue, he spits and somehow uses this spit to heal the man's tongue. And I think what intrigues me most of all in all of this is in the middle of this healing, it says that Jesus sighed. And he says that word, Ephphatha. It's Aramaic. It's a language that Jesus would have probably spoken. Much of his teaching may have been in this language. But Mark wants us to hear that word. I think it's kind of because this guy had a speech impediment. And it sounds like that. But Jesus sighs when he heals this man. He's connecting with his suffering. There's that sigh is like a groaning of prayer. And that's how the kingdom comes. It comes by sharing. It comes by being in the midst of this struggle. It's not a program. It's not a policy. It's not administration. It's incarnation, we say. It's entering into the world of somebody else. And we want to hang on to that idea because that's important to what Jesus wants these disciples to get here. So we'll come back to that. But let's keep moving. Verse 36. "And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" So Jesus is trying to tell them, don't let this word out just yet. But with these kind of miracles, how do you keep the news from spreading? I mean, how does this guy who could not speak, who now speaks, stay silent? It would seem to be the very opposite of what Jesus has just healed him to do. And so, of course, the news spreads fast and far. And why would Jesus say this? Why is he trying to keep a lid on what is happening? I think the best explanation we can give for what Jesus is doing here is that he realizes as this news spreads, the Pharisees are just going to become more and more intense about shutting him down. He knows the conflict is increasing. He knows they're going to be after him. And he knows then that that means his time is short. That the faster this news spreads, the quicker they're going to come after him, and the less time he's going to have with his disciples. He's looking at the clock and thinking, I've only got a little while left, and they've got a lot to learn. How am I going to get this done? So that's why I think he's trying to keep them from spreading the word about these miracles too far. But the word continues to spread anyway. Now look at chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, if you've been with us through this study of Mark, you're scratching your head saying, didn't we see this story already? I mean, didn't this just happen? Didn't the disciples see what Jesus did? But verse 5, and he asked them, Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Okay, so here we have the second feeding of a large crowd. In the first feeding, there were 5,000 men, and now we're told there are 4,000. The first time he did this, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish with 12 baskets left over. This time there are 7, 7 loaves, an unstated number of fish, and how many baskets left? 7 baskets left. Now, all kinds of effort has gone into trying to decipher some kind of symbolism in these numbers, comparing the two different feedings and what does this represent. And there may or may not be some legitimacy to all that. The best I would say we could discern from this is that there is some kind of implication where the first feeding focused on the Jews and the second perhaps on Gentiles. But either way, I think there's something important for us to see in all of this is that in both stories, Jesus has compassion on the crowds. In both stories, the disciples are fumbling over what to do. In both stories, Jesus takes way too little, and he turns it into way too much. And in both stories, Jesus is trying to teach the disciples something important, because he focuses the teaching here on what it is they are supposed to get from this. Because remember, his time is running out. The Pharisees are coming. He's got to get these guys ready. And so far, they are learning slowly. So look at verse 11 now, because now the Pharisees arrive. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Is anybody tracking how many times they get in and out of this boat? That would be an interesting little side study. I'd be curious if you come up with a number, because they are using this boat a lot. But notice verse 12 says, Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. He is sighing a lot these days. Just like he sighed when he healed the deaf, mute man. He sighs again because they are demanding a sign from heaven. Now, when I read this, I thought, haven't they just seen a sign? They've seen lots of signs. The healing and the feeding and so much more. But they are looking for a specific sign. These Pharisees especially want Jesus to do something in particular. That is, they want Jesus to throw off the Romans. That's the sign they're looking for. If Jesus can get Rome off their back, they might be interested in what he has to say. Until Jesus does that sign, they're not interested. But Jesus, of course, does not throw off the Romans. In fact, he is crucified on a Roman cross. But let's continue the story now in verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. Must be the disciples. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. So they didn't completely forget, but they've got only one loaf left. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Do you sense some frustration here on the part of the teacher? "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" You see the attention here on the disciples. They're still struggling. The time is getting short, and there's a lot of lessons they still have to learn. The lesson of the loaves and the fishes was meant to confirm to these disciples the lesson of who Jesus is and what he's calling them to do and what he is providing for them in the effort. Jesus is the bread of life, and the disciples are to serve this bread to others. That's what he's preparing them to do. But right now, they're still more concerned about their loaf of bread that they have brought with them, their own meager supply, than focusing on what Jesus wants them to do. So he needs to change the way his disciples think about their mission. They're still focusing on what they're getting from Jesus, but Jesus is wanting to shift their way of thinking towards what they will now give to others. Instead of a "feed me, Jesus" mentality, he wants them to have a "feed others in the name of Jesus" mentality. That's the shift that has to take place in their thinking before Jesus can leave them. The point of the miraculous feedings wasn't that Jesus would keep his 12 disciples fed, but it was that through them he would feed thousands, both Jew and Gentile. And so I want to just focus it now on what this means for us. Because we are to be disciples of Jesus. We are to learn from him. We are to learn from him by helping others learn from him. That's the way it works. We struggle just as Jesus' disciples struggled when we fixate on our supply and forget the miraculous work that Jesus did to give bread away. We're nourished, in other words, by the bread of Jesus, but we'll not find real nourishment until we learn to share that bread with others. The more we worry about our own supply, the less we'll see of it, and the multiplication will cease. But the more we focus on sharing the bread with others, the more we will see of it. In fact, basketfuls will be left over because Jesus will multiply it right before our eyes. And this is the sign Jesus wants us to see. This is the miracle that we need to focus on. This is what we're called to do as disciples who help others be disciples. So Jesus is the great teacher, and we're given this opportunity to learn from him. That's what this word disciple means. A disciple is a learner. It's somebody who follows. It's somebody who comes alongside and receives from and is mentored by. And in this case, we learn from and receive from and are mentored by Jesus himself. At the end of the Gospels and the Great Commission, a familiar passage, Jesus says to the disciples just before he ascends into heaven, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the lesson Jesus is preparing for them to receive is that his disciples will raise up disciples. That the church is a multiplication movement. And this is so deeply a part of Jesus' plan that it's not possible to be a disciple of Jesus without having some part in helping somebody else be a disciple of Jesus. It's possible then to think of the church from this perspective of growing together as disciples. The mission statement of the Free Methodist Church is simply this: love God, love people, make disciples. That's what we exist to do. And maybe you'll say, helping others grow as a disciple of Jesus is more than I signed up for. I'm pushing the limit just trying to get here one or two Sundays a week. Or a week. A month. But my response is that you're selling yourself short. And more than that, you're selling God short. Because if he calls you to do this, he will give you the strength. He will help you do it. If he calls you, it's important. And if he calls you, he will give you the strength. Most of the disciples were no better equipped than any of the rest of us, especially when they were first called by Jesus. And look what he did with them. In 3 years, he did not have a lot of time. But I want to share with you this. Maybe you've heard this before. It's probably made its rounds. But the memo from the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem, written to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop of Nazareth. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. And the profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fees. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty also to tell you that Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, the Jordan Management Consultants. It's not your resume or your education or your personality that suits you to the task of helping others follow Jesus. It's your commitment to Jesus and what Jesus does through you as you help them. Now, we're gifted in different ways, and the Bible makes that clear. Each of us is got a gift for serving in just the place God has for us as part of the body of Christ. I'm not trying to undermine that. But the fact is, we all have a part in some way of helping others follow Jesus. Some of you do this by teaching a Sunday school class or by hosting a small group or by being part of a weekly breakfast Bible study. Some of you are meeting with somebody else for prayer or helping out in the preschool classroom on occasion, maybe volunteering in the nursery. Remember, serving in the nursery is raising up the next generation of disciples. Which reminds me, the task of parenting is also a built-in disciple-making position. We don't make our children follow Jesus. We couldn't do that. But we direct them in the way. We pray that they respond. And when they open their hearts, we jump on the opportunity to help in that discipleship process. Children learn more about Jesus from their parents than from anyone else. And I even believe that's true being here at church. Rachel and I were just talking about this past week, that your children will be influenced by their Sunday school teacher or by the children's church director, or maybe if they hear something in the sermon, but they are watching you. They're watching how you worship. They're watching how you receive God's word, and that's where they learn the most from. So I want to draw this to a close by simply saying Jesus had a short time with his disciples. Then he's gone. It's going to be up to them to lead the church. Now, he doesn't leave them without help. He sends the Holy Spirit, and they have the scriptures. They have the church. They have prayer. But they will not continue to grow without relying on what Jesus has taught them and shown them to do. And here's the thing we've got to remember. A local church dies when most of the people who come each week come simply to be fed. Let me say that again. A local church dies when most of the people who come each week come only to be fed. But the opposite is also true. A local church becomes a tool in the hands of God for the transformation of the world when most of the people who come each week come to help someone else grow. And that's where our focus must be. I put in the Wednesday update an article about discipleship. And I asked you to let me know if you're helping somebody else grow as a disciple of Jesus, or if somebody else is helping you. And this can mean a lot of different things. It could be you're getting together once a week for coffee. It could be you're having a conversation over the phone on occasion. It could be that you're leading a Sunday school class, or you're attending a Sunday school class. But I want to know how this is happening among us now in tangible, specific ways. And don't be shy to share it. It's good to talk about. I want us to take this more seriously, because this concept of discipleship sometimes gets confused and kind of mixed up. You're not making disciples of you. And don't try to become a disciple of somebody else. We are disciples of Jesus, and we help other people be disciples of Jesus. And together we follow him. It's not about who's higher up the ladder or more important than somebody else, but together we humbly seek what God has for us, so that we can better follow him and lead others to him. That's how the church is meant to grow. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will give us wisdom and discernment as each of us think about where it is you've called us to grow. Help us to just simply see this very important truth, that we do not come just to be fed, but that we are fed as we help others receive from you. Lord, we need to grow, and we need to grow by doing this together as a church, supporting one another, loving one another, guiding and teaching one another, holding each other accountable, together following the master teacher. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.